This one probably is, of all the minor prophets, if I just went down the list, you know, Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and, you know, Micah and so forth, Jonah's the one we know. It's the one that stands out because we've all heard the story since early childhood. If you grew up in church or you had parents and family that introduced you to the Bible, particularly the narrative accounts from the Scripture, this is an exciting one. In case you watch Discovery Channel on television, I did not do this to coincide with Shark Week, okay? This is just coincidence that this happens this week. And if you don't have any idea what Shark Week is, just ignore that comment altogether. I only know it because I work with some people who seem to enjoy the concept of Shark Week on Discovery Channel. So I want to be able to sleep at night, frankly, so watching sharks is probably not going to be a good preparation for a good night of sleep for me. But it has that excitement. It has that element of which when you read it almost sounds just too fantastic to be true. But if you believe in a God who is God and a God who not only created the laws in which you and I function, he is also a God that is beyond the laws of which you and I function. And he can bring things together in such a way that the events that we see happen very literally. So we're going to do this. We're going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. We're going to go over the kind of the introductory sheet you have, and that's kind of a standard format we've been using just for you to have a little background. By the way, if you have a study Bible, a lot of these kind of notes you already have in your study Bible, which is kind of a general introduction. And then we're going to do kind of a survey through Jonah and pick out what I think is really the one of the major themes that God wants to communicate to us through this book. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that we can open it. Thank you we live in this land that still affords us the freedom to study your word, to obey it, to believe it, to live it. We know, Lord, that the privilege we have to do what we do tonight is not a right that every government, every people, every place in this world would be afforded. Lord, we have brothers and sisters even this very day that are in places where just solely due to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are under attack and under threat, and Lord, in difficult places. And we pray, Lord, for you to be at work in those that are in the situation of those that are suffering. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to not take for granted the privilege that we have tonight. So, Lord, speak to us. Help us to understand a little bit more how these accounts, these records of events long ago, not only fit into their place in history and the history of Israel. Lord, how they find a place that is a place of fitting in our life and how, Lord, they can encourage us and help us. So, Lord, we just pray for all that's going on. We pray for the other ministries taking place around the building tonight, even starting with our youngest with down in the nursery down below us here on the first level. And we thank you, Lord, for that, for the children's ministry going on next door. We just pray, Lord, for your leading and your blessing there. We pray for our teen ministry going on over in the teen center tonight. We thank you for just all that have worked so hard to prepare for this evening. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would fall on very receptive hearts. And Lord, for us who have given ourselves to this time, speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Book of Jonah. We're going to very kind of quickly cover this introductory material. I don't want to get into all the specifics of it. But it's named after the character, the main person of the book, whose name is Jonah. His name means dove. And he is sent to proclaim God's message to a particular people group. The background, one thing, just two basic things you need to understand. Adam, bring up that first slide, will you? We talk about this sometimes, but I thought maybe in graphic form it might help us tonight. One of the things we need to keep in mind, and through most of the minor prophets, it would be the time frame. Saul was the first king of Israel, followed by David, followed by his son Solomon. After those first three kings, the kingdom, which was composed of the 12 different tribes of Israel, split into two countries, two kingdoms, if you will. The northern section, which you see there in red, is what they would have called in their day Israel. And the southern part, which you see there in kind of that lavender color, is Judah. Judah was made up of basically two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And then the 10 northern tribes, for the most part, of course, the Levites kind of filtered all through, but that's just kind of a convenient way to keep the math done. But the northern tribes became the nation of Israel. When you read like Chronicles or 1 and 2 Kings, you have this intertwining account of both kingdoms. And you got to always, are we talking about Israel? We're talking about Judah. You got to kind of keep that straight and keep that in mind. And all the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, all of them were bad. They were wicked, evil, didn't obey God. That's God's statement on it. The kingdom of Judah had some good, some bad. That's kind of the most basic way I know to say it. Typically, they would get in trouble, and then God would allow a good king to come and create some sort of reforms and bring the people to some level of repentance and affection and heart after God and so forth. The 10 northern tribes, Israel, finally, because of their continued disobedience, were finally conquered by a kingdom known as Assyria, which was north, if you went kind of off the page north in that. And that's kind of the background of the story. He is being sent, and if you have your Bible open, we can see it here in the first two verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh is basically main city of this Assyrian empire. They were the enemies of Israel. It's the place, if you were a person from Israel, you didn't go there. You're not welcome there. You wouldn't have any standing there. And God says, I'm going to pluck you from where you are, and you're going to go to enemy central and go to that great city, and I want you to cry out against it, expose their wickedness that God proclaims. And I want you to just preach my message there. Something else, and if you read the background, you can do it later if you want, but it was a time where Israel felt very safe. We're okay. Assyria had suffered a bit of a defeat. Israel said, well, if they're weak, then we're okay. And here's the major theme. I'll go ahead and introduce it, even though we're not through the introductory material. It is basically, the whole book is about confronting human arrogance or human pride. The Assyrians thought, we're okay. Israel thought, we're okay. Jonah thought, I get to do anything I want to do. God says, go one way. I can edit his direction for my life to fit my own parameters. Everybody that God encounters in this book are basically, at least starting out, are going the way they want to go and ignoring what God wants them to do. So he deals with Jonah. Israel is sort of not in the forefront of this book, but he deals with Nineveh, this people group. That being the case, it is a time of God just, how should we say it this way? He's putting people in their place. Good evening. Welcome. So that's kind of the background of that. The time of authorship, you can just read that as you would like to. And one of the things that when it comes to interpretation is this story literal? Is it real? Did a man really get swallowed by a fish and by the name of Jonah and get spit out 3 days later and the rest of the story? Or there are those, by the way, interesting, talking about human arrogance, there are people today who would say, well, of course that's a myth. Things like that just don't happen. I mean, this is just some story someone made up. Well, I would take exception to that criticism for a couple of reasons. One is it fits into the whole flow of Scripture. But secondly, Jesus considered it to be very literal, very real, very accurate history. And let me read a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 12. This is Christ saying, but he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They were basically, what sign do you give that you are saying and doing the things you do, Jesus, putting him to the test. And no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he considered Jonah to be a real person, lived a real life and so forth. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man may be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There was 3 days in the fish, 3 days in the earth, buried, and we understand that to be true. So Jesus didn't have any problem believing its historic literalness and so forth. There's a little bit about how it fits together and its literary characteristics, and then I have for you there a little outline if that's at all helpful. If not, we just put a little bit of ink on paper and it's okay. Just ignore that if that doesn't help you any. But I want us to think through this. If we just want to spend a little time now thinking about this book, and we're going to kind of just zip our way through it, okay? So God says in verse 2, chapter 1, go to Nineveh, cry against it. But Jonah rose to flee the Lord, But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It doesn't take too much intellectual sharpness to figure out this isn't going to end well. Where do you go to get away from God? How far do you have to go to get away from God? Where do you go where God isn't? This whole plan is just fraught with every kind of warning you can imagine. But Jonah thinks maybe it was fear, maybe feared for his life, maybe it was his own prejudice against these people, whatever. Whatever his motivations were, he believes he can just ignore, flat out, blatantly do the opposite thing from what God specifically, explicitly, without any shadow of doubt, what he was supposed to do. It's his own arrogance, his own belief that he can edit what God has said. By the way, prideful arrogance did not die out several centuries ago in the time of Jonah. In fact, I think if you looked at our age today, look at our present time frame, events, and way of thinking, we're very arrogant. We think we can explain where we came from and our origin. We can explain all the trends. We can explain everything away with just science or our technological innovation and man's thought and all the rest of it. Okay? So here's what he does. If you don't bring up the next one, please. Next slide, please. Here's a map. That's the blue part is the Mediterranean Sea. And if you look sort of over on the right side, you see an A and a B, and then over on the left side, you see a C. That's kind of tracking the book, just geographically. A is where he gets on the ship in Joppa. B is where he's supposed to go. And C is where he's heading to go. Are the arrows pointing in the wrong direction or not? Well, you can see he's going the exact opposite direction. We don't know specifically, definitively, where Tarshish was. We know it was somewhere in the far western Mediterranean. Most scholars believe it was somewhere on the coast of modern-day Spain. So not only is he going opposite of God's direction, he's going as far away as he can buy a ticket to get him there. I kind of think of him going to, I don't know how you bought tickets in those days. I doubt there was a ticket counter, but he just kind of like goes to the ticket counter. And how far can you get me away from here? That's the ticket I want. So away he goes. Well, his arrogance is about ready to impact with God, just as the Ninevites' arrogance is going to impact with God. And actually, there's two rounds of Jonah's arrogance. So, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid. These are the people that were the sailors, if you will, those that were running the ship. And every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. By the way, if you're trying to lighten the load, of course you do that to keep from sinking, but you understand that's a desperate measure. You're not only going to not make any money on this voyage, you're going to wind up way in debt because you threw away someone else's stuff. So, but all it is, it's a matter of life and death. To lighten the load, but Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. I find that, if you want to have a part of the book that kind of stretches believability, that's probably as much of a stretch as the fish. But nonetheless, that's what it says. So he's sleeping. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Rise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." In those days, everyone believed in all kind of different gods and pagan idols. And, you know, whoever you got to call on, now would be a good time to call on him. And they said one to another, come, let us cast lots that we know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. Now, it's kind of fascinating that they make this assumption. They realize this is more than just your ordinary run-of-the-mill everyday storm blowing across the Mediterranean. This is something beyond what we've experienced before. There must be somebody doing something really wrong that somebody beyond us is mad at. They are theologically correct, even if they haven't got everything else figured out. So they cast lots, and this was, I don't know, it's a God approved. There are casting lots events in the Bible. I'm not sure it's approved for us. But nonetheless, they used this to determine whose it was. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. They go and ask him a question. We've come to the conclusion the problem is you, basically, verse 6. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? Okay, come clean. Tell us the deal. You're the one guy bought the ticket at the last moment and jumped on board this thing, and it's been nothing but trouble on this voyage. Tell us. He said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. By the way, when he says that, basically that's an indictment. I believe that God controls the sea. Well, what's happening to the sea in present time? It's trying to kill us. Look what he says. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. He comes clean, tells them the whole story. And they said to him, what shall we do that the sea may calm for us? And the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, for the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. You want something else that's a little bit strange? You would imagine at that point, he says, okay, throw me in the sea. They say, sure thing. Whoosh. But they didn't immediately do that. With great reluctance, they come to that conclusion. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They didn't want to throw him in the sea. They didn't want to mess with Jonah. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. They're crying out now to Jonah's God. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They did what they knew to do to try to honor Jonah's God. I guess we could say Jonah had witnessed to the sailors on the ship, but I'm not sure this is exactly the preferred way that you really should go about being a witness for God. He's kind of the bad example not to follow. Verse 17. Here's where it gets to the part we always think about. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I don't particularly even like to touch fish. I mean, I've gone fishing enough, but they're just kind of slimy critters. I would definitely not like to spend my 3 days and three nights inside of one. Now, notice it says fish. Sometimes we talk about Jonah and the whale. It doesn't say it was a whale, and the Hebrew term translated just means a creature from the sea. They didn't exactly have all the species and all that stuff like we classify things. So, exactly what kind of sea creature was it? It was a big one. Big enough to swallow a man and hold him in his stomach alive for 3 days. Beyond that, it's just pure speculation. Okay? Here's the lesson. It's real simple. Don't ever allow yourself to be in a position where you think you know more about what's right, wrong, should be, could be, or should be than God does. He gets the final call, the final say on everything. And sometimes in our minds, and some of the marks of fallenness that are still imprinted on us, our minds can justify absolutely anything in a way to make it appear to be good and righteous. And you no doubt have run into someone in this life that from your point of view and anything but a biblical basis, they're doing something really bad. And they justify it into, it's someone else's fault, I had no choice, it's really good, it's really bad, but it has a good purpose, or you have to do a bad thing for a good end, da-da-da-da-da. we can also get, if we're not careful, we can slip into places in which we think we are the arbiter of what's right and wrong and somehow ignore the Word of God. I've had people say this to me. Well, Pastor, I know you're going to say that this is wrong, but... And I usually try to answer that it really doesn't matter what I say is wrong or right, because I am not the standard. But let's open the Bible together, and I encourage you to look at whatever, you know, is pertinent to that subject. We should never be in that position. What can keep us from that, getting into that place? We should just develop a bias for obedience in every avenue of our life. If God says it, that's just our default setting. We choose to do what is right. Not going by our feelings, not going by our logic, not going by what the majority does. In fact, pretty much whatever the majority does, if you do the opposite, that's going to probably steer you in the right direction most of the time. Because the majority is on that broad way that's leading to destruction. So understand that. But just understand, even us, here he's a prophet, he's a follower of God. And in his arrogance, he believed he knew more than God did. Chapter 2, the bulk of chapter 2, is a prayer of Jonah. Okay? And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. This is sort of a poetic rendering of his prayer. And some of it, you kind of have to really think deep to get it. But he understands that God has done what God has done. But there's a reconnection to faith in verse 4. I will look again toward your holy temple. I'm going to refocus back on God, in other words. The waters encompassed me, even my soul, the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I guess that's what the fish had for lunch before Jonah comes swimming by or floating by. So he's kind of tangled up in this mess. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Only God could have got him safely through this mess. So when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. He cries out to God. God hears, God responds, God answers. Verse 8 and 9 is very telling. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. If you get the end of it, I'm going to pay my vow. In other words, I'm going to live up to my responsibilities before the Lord. And God's the only one that could save. Verse 10, end of the story, this part of the story. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. By the way, that's usually when we stop telling the story of Jonah, a lot of times. If you have a little kid's storybook, it probably ends there. Because that's kind of the exciting, I mean, an artist can draw that up real pretty with a big fish and an open mouth and, you know, sea and ship and all that. But he's not done. He still has work to do. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now this part of the story, only God could pull this off too. I mean, just think about it. What if somebody from a foreign land, foreign language, foreign accent, of a different religion than us, started walking the streets of Charleston and shouting at the top of his lungs, in 40 days, Charleston is going to be destroyed. what would we naturally, with these human minds, think? We think, that's some nut walking the streets of church. Get the children off the streets because we've never heard anything. This is crazy. But look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. These were pagan, idol-worshiping, wicked, violent, extremely violent. When they conquered people, it was horrible. The inhumanity of these people on the battlefield. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, if you're a prophet, this is the absolute best day of your life. Hey, God is going to judge you. Oh, we're going to put on sackcloth, which is a symbol of their mourning. We're going to stop eating. We're going to cry out and to God in some sense of recognition of his superiority. And they're doing all this thing. And those verse 7. And he proclaimed it to be, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, now this is the official, now this is just not the people, the populace. This is from the highest people in the land, the king. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, you have prophet of God, you have pagan evil people. The prophet of God, God says, do this, not going to do it, going to go the other way. The pagan people who don't believe in God hear one message from one stranger, and immediately they are repenting and fasting and even making the animals fast. That's what it says in the text. These people put aside their arrogance through this repentant attitude that they have. Now, you would think, let's go back to the prophet for just a moment. He's been humbled once through the whole fish story. You would think he's going to say, what a great day. God, you have caused these people's hearts to be bent toward you. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Seem a little odd to you? And he prayed to the Lord. By the way, this is not a great example of prayer, a prayer life, but he praised the Lord. Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Blah. The blah I just added in, you know. Lord, you were so gracious. I knew you were going to forgive those people if they repented. And I don't want you to forgive them. I want you just to burn them off the face of the earth. That's what I want. I don't like them. Now, that was a paraphrase, but I mean, that's his attitude. He wants them judged. He doesn't want them to be responding to God. Jonah's a very arrogant man. He's a very prejudiced man. But even in all that, he speaks the truth. Everything he says about God is so true. God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm when people respond to him properly. He just, and probably these were people that were his enemies, enemies of his people. He wasn't in it, and he wants to destroy them. So God has one more little round to teach the arrogant prophet something. And the Lord said to him, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat down on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat in under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. I'm going to go outside the city and I'm going to build me a little lean-to or hut or whatever. I'm going to sit there and I'm going to have a biggest pity party you've ever seen for anybody in your life, and I'm going to sit there and I'm going to look at that city, and I'm going to hope that God changes his mind and God does drop fire from heaven on them and kill them all. I'm going to see what's going to happen. He really was not excited about what God was doing here. So God does something. Verse 6, chapter 4. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, the speed of its growth and so forth is again a miracle. But wow, there's shade here today. This is amazing. Thank you, Lord, for this shade. Don't you just love a good shade tree on a hot summer day? He said, this is where I want to be. Lord God prepared a plant, made it grow over to Jonah. It might be shade for him, says the end of verse 6. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm that it might damage the plant, that it withered. You know, maybe this should be the story of Jonah and the worm, not Jonah and the fish. Because it actually probably should be the story of Jonah, the fish, the plant, and the worm. Because God uses all these things that are part of his created order, kingdom, to teach this man a lesson and to teach us a lesson. And it happened when the sun arose, verse 8, that God prepared a vehement east wind. That's, by the way, second time in the book, a wind comes up at the appropriate time to do something. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, that he wished death for himself. This is the second time he wants to die. This is a stranger book than you thought it was, isn't it? It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow and came up in a night and perished in a night. You're all weepy and fussy and all the stuff you are over a plant. He's going to make a contrast, a very strong contrast, which is this. But the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you've not labored nor made to grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night. Last verse of the book. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, right hand and their left? That's a way of describing children. I don't know when you learn your left and right, but, you know, it's at some early age. Some have calculated, maybe even conservatively, if you have a city with 120,000 children in it, you got a whole bunch more adults, maybe up to 500,000 or 600,000 people in this vast city. So you say, you're worried about one plant. It was here one day, gone the next day. What about these people? What about the children there? And he says, and also much livestock. What about the animals? He puts this as a stark contrast to Jonah and saying, you're concerned about one plant, but there's a bigger issue here, and it's called these people. By the way, this is a great book to kind of balance out some of the false view of God we get. There's some that, you know, you look at the Old Testament. God's just all about punishing and smashing and judging people, and God is very loving, kind, merciful, gracious to these people. When they repented, he grants them his favor. God cares about people. Here was Jonah. Wow, I really didn't want him to repent. I wanted him to go. Why? Because he thought, not only could he re-edit God's will in his life, he thought in some ways he could edit God's purpose for all things to fit and to conform to his will. We are not the center of the universe. We are not the point of everything. There is a God, and he says to Nineveh in some ways, he says to Jonah in two different frames of view, lay aside your arrogance. Lay aside any notion that you know more, have more wisdom, can figure out the right course of action. that you have somehow have superior discernment than me. He brought the people of Nineveh to a point of humility in crying out to the Lord. Honestly, we don't know where Jonah ended up, because it just ends with that statement. Did Jonah finally say, okay, Lord, I have been so messed up, and I understand there's bigger issues than me and what I want, and he became a humble servant of God? I would love to think that. Maybe he persisted in his arrogance and continued to be somebody who braced himself against the promptings of God. Maybe the book is left a little bit without the closure of knowing the rest of Jonah's story, because that issue brings us down to the reader. What are you going to do in this day and the rest of your days? You're going to be a person that says, oh Lord, I cry out that you would spare and be gracious and merciful? Or are we going to be a person that runs the other way and pouts and throws pity parties and maintains our own superior attitude? It really comes down to one, if you want to put just two things in contrast: human pride or humility before God. Well, you certainly know where God wants us to be. You certainly know what God is deserving of us to be in before Him.